Revelation 14, verse 14. As we've gone through Revelation 14, you see that it's a gospel. People get saved, and then after that, those who don't get saved are in trouble with the Lord and remain that way into eternity. Not a pleasant message, but it is a sweet message to those who escape it, which is why it's here, as well as to explain the dire circumstances that accompany unforgiven sin. Verse 14. Now I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Let's pray. Lord, we are to fear you because of who you are, but Lord, also because of what we are, that we, Lord, cannot, as sinners, approach you as friends. And you, although kind to all, do not consider sinners to be reconciled to you. So, Lord, it is a very important thing, and one that merits the kind of language we see in Scripture to describe what happens when we are not saved. May it have its appropriate and proper application in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Making passwords today is one of the things people do. We didn't do it growing up. I didn't. But now with computers, internet, all that, you got to make passwords. Basically, what is wanted by people who say to make a password is something you would not remember in a billion years. That's your password. To remember it, I don't know how many passwords I have in my head, but you know you got to write them down somewhere or you won't have them. The number one password, I think, is password. You need a password, okay? Password. If you're ever going to guess what's how to get into somebody's computer that maybe, you know, can't, and you want to help them, try a password. That might work. But otherwise, you're supposed to make it where it cannot enable someone to get into your computer or your email or whatever you're protecting, your accounts. So you make a password. Letters and numbers, one capital, can't have a number at the end, can't start with a number, it's got to be at least 8 characters, you know, on and on like that. And so, passwords are to keep people out. The gospel and Revelation are not password protected. We're supposed to know. It's Revelation. It's opening up truth, telling us things that we would not know, God wants us to know, so we have no limit except our own hearts of darkness. that God has given us His Word to understand. There are similes and metaphors, figures of speech in the Bible that aid our understanding because it's related to things like this or this. We have parables, which, unless the Lord wants to hide the truth from you, actually are ways to elucidate the truth. It's spoken in plain language. The Bible was kept in Latin by the Roman Catholic Church for many years because they thought that the common people would do harm to the Bible if they understood it in their own language, unlike what the Roman Catholics were doing with it in Latin. They came up with purgatory and all that stuff. Where's that? But that was the call of the Reformation, to get the Bible into the language of the people, and that's what the Bible is. It's given to us in plain language. In fact, the Bible tells us God has made the gospel and his existence so clear that people are without excuse. Romans 1, you're without excuse. Well, I didn't get it. You're without excuse. If you do not believe, there is no excuse. Jesus describes himself in ways that people can understand. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. He is the light. He is the bread of heaven. He is the true vine. So, access to heaven is described very clearly. There's the broad way and the narrow way. There are two ways. Common concepts like hunger and thirst and sickness and blindness and healing, death and life are all used to a advantage of clarifying our condition and our solution as sinners. So the Lord, having chose to speak clearly, shows us our need and the way to overcome it. I've noticed several times, whether you're going to the hospital or not, you run across a little blue sign with an H on it, just telling you how to get to the hospital. It would be quite different, wouldn't it, if you had to go to the hospital and it was a coded message that it said, choose a way, and it gave you five different directions you had to choose from. It's kind of a game. You're on the way to the hospital, we'll play a game with you. You'll get there sometime, but you have to go through all the puzzles. We don't puzzle things that we want people to find. So when people don't understand the gospel, and there are always people that say, I just don't understand the gospel. It's not the gospel, it's the people. The hard heart of the sinner. The lack of understanding brought on by the fall. Remember, Jesus, at the end of his ministry, was being asked by the Pharisees to give them a sign after all the signs he'd done. They did not believe in him. They don't need more signs. The problem is the sinner. The sinner is disinclined to repent and believe. It's like trying to pour water on concrete and get it to soak in. It won't soak in because it's hard. That's the heart of the sinner. Don't blame the water. It's the concrete. And this continues when we speak of eternal judgment. This clarity of illustration. We got smoke and fire and brimstone and torment, pain, darkness. It's so clear in the Bible about the destination of the lost. It's so clear that people go out of their way to deny it. What the world tells us is it's going to be fine. Well, of course. It's going to be fine, they say. There's no reason to be upset. There's no reason to be fearful. There's only good to come. And that's what they want to believe. That's what the devil wants them to believe in the world. The world constantly talks about addiction, getting over addiction, drugs and alcohol. So many people slaves to drugs and alcohol today. Hard to get off. There are programs, there are commercials that you get, there are people who, just say no, this and that. Don't drive drunk, which is good when you're sober to hear. And it's a big problem. But the problem in the end is a worse intoxication than anything that is in this physical world. It's the wine of immorality. This is what the devil has placed upon the world. And we saw above that, that this was the problem. Verse 8. Another angel, the second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." People are drunk in immorality. Why do they say? How could they say the things they say if they weren't drunk? The wine of immorality fed full force to the world, and they swallow it, and they blissfully go on their way as drunk on the wine of immorality. The intoxication that we see in the end is a different kind of wine. When the Lord makes the nations drink of the wine of his wrath, that wine can be avoided only by breaking the addiction to the wine of immorality in this world. But verse 10 says above our text, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke goes up forever and ever. It never ends. I think it'd be good for the world to know that. The world has Christians and churches, if they're good churches, who are here not for drug addiction or alcohol or any of that programs here on earth, but for salvation. Christians give that answer to the addiction of the wine of immorality. So, verse 14, we've built up to this. I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Clouds. Clouds are wonders of creation. As a kid, I wanted to go up and float on a cloud. Of course, I'd have fallen right through and gone down, 60,000 feet to the ground. But at the time, it seemed like, wow, it'd be great to just float on a cloud. Float around. Clouds are useful for worship of God and weather and comfort. At Elvis's funeral, some lady looked up and saw Elvis in the clouds, and she was comforted. I'm not sure what she did after that, but, people see things in the clouds. Clouds are also used, as God does, to clarify things for spiritual truth. Clouds illustrate how we don't have control of the world. Ecclesiastes 3 or 11 verse 3. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. So his clouds are, you can't control. You can't watch and say, well, should I reap now? Should I sow now? Clouds show that we're not in control of these things. The pride of man is spoken of as aiming for above the clouds. Where is his pride above the clouds? What does he think of himself? Above the clouds. That's the devil's sin that is mentioned, we think, in Isaiah 14. It says, you said, I will ascend to the heights of the clouds, above the heights of the clouds, and make myself like the Most High. The Lord is said to be surrounded by clouds. Shows his the mystery of his will. Psalm 97, verse 2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The Lord is inscrutable. He is beyond our capacity to understand. And clouds are used to show that. And there's the greatness of God shone in his glory above the clouds. For your loving kindness, Psalm 57:10, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, let your glory be above all the earth. The clouds lift our spirits to the Lord in his majesty. So clouds are used for a number of different things. Clouds are prominent in the day of the Lord. Clouds are said in Nahum 1:3. We don't usually talk about the book of Nahum. Nahum 1:3 says this, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. I was sitting out with a pastor that I had when I was a senior in high school. We were sitting out one day, and it was a nice day, and the clouds were floating by, and we sat and talked a lot to him before I went to Columbia Bible College. He was my prime source of understanding and learning, and I really appreciated his teaching. And he said to me one day, you know, he said, the Bible says the clouds are the dust of his feet. And you know, what a picture that is. That God is stirring up dust as he's walking along the way. The clouds are like the dust of his feet. It shows that he's present and active, doing things. Men are prone to feel isolated and hidden from God. But the clouds are the dust of his feet show us that we're not in any way alone, that the Lord is here and active. People don't look at the clouds, they come to the conclusion that God is dead. But if you look at the clouds, clearly, among other things, he's alive and well, active in this world. It's a comfort to us and a warning as well. The day of the Lord, we're told in Zephaniah, is a day of clouds. Well, what is that? Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of distress and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Clouds announce, and in this way, a storm coming, the storm of the wrath of God. Clouds are indicators to us. The red sky in morning or night, that the clouds light up and the sun displays. That's a warning, because Ecclesiastes 12, speaking of those who are to remember their Creator when they're young. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them, and when the clouds return after the rain. When you get to a point where in your body you don't have the strength, and your best days are, well, the clouds come back real fast. This is speaking of the time when the clouds come and never clear. It's a day of darkness and gloom. The Son of Man, we're told in Daniel chapter 7, comes in the clouds. And this, I think, is really the takeoff that we have from in Revelation 14. Daniel 7 says, I kept looking in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's clearly the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, is fulfilled in Jesus. And it says like a Son of Man in our text. And as it also says in Daniel, he's seeing something that's not like the other angels. We have a functional representation here of of the Lord Jesus, even if he's not identified explicitly as such there. Because listen to this from Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So we have a picture here. Dark clouds are what we face under the wrath of God, but Jesus is on a white cloud. His glory and his righteousness, and he has a golden crown, which is a victor's crown, and a sharp sickle, which is representative of sharp and unerring judgment. You know what's funny in the world? If an organization, like a news organization, and an NBC got into it, well, others as well, that their anchors weren't behaving. You know what they said to comfort us? They said they would do an internal investigation, which means they'll look into it themselves and tell us whether it's okay. That's like a congressional oversight committee. They're looking into themselves. And if you examine yourself, don't be surprised if you're satisfied. And don't be surprised if the world is satisfied and sinners are satisfied when they examine themselves, and the way they do it, they seem pretty good after, better than others. But the Lord comes with a sharp sickle. It cuts where it needs to cut. It's like the word of God in that way. And so he makes unerring judgment. Well, that's him coming for the harvest. Verse 15 then, in our text. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Sowing and reaping, almost as old as the clouds. Again, God is using things that we understand. The Lord put Adam in charge of the garden to cultivate and keep it, Genesis 2:15 tells us. The farmer sows seeds, the seeds grow into plants, a crop, and then are harvested. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. That's a spiritual application of that. You sow, you reap in life and in farming. And so there's commonly in Scripture a harvest of grain, wheat and tares, wheat being the one you want, the grain, a harvest of grapes, where the grapes give its fruit. The Lord first, we're told, gathers his wheat into barns. This is what John the Baptist said when he came. His winnowing fork is in his hand, speaking of the Lord. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, when John the Baptist did that, he was using a figure that was common of a winnowing of wheat and what they do with the chaff and what you do with the wheat. And you gather the wheat in the barns and you burn the chaff. And he's saying this is the way it's going to be in the spiritual realm. And so the Lord sends forth and gathers his wheat into the barn. There's two reapings here in this passage. Verse 15 is one reaping, and there's another reaping. The reaping of wheat seems to be in verse 15. And the reaping of the vine in verse 16. If you compare that with other things, it seemed like the one would be the believers are gathered, and the second would be the dealing with unbelievers. One of those common things in Israel were vineyards. I worked in a vineyard one summer. So I am an expert in vineyards. Vineyards, you know, grow grapes and they're on the vine, and they are harvested. And when you plant a vineyard, you care for it. You put up a wall around it, animals don't roll through it. What we had to do when I worked there is had to go and put a net over every one of the vines, over it to keep the birds out. Much care is done. Towers in it, and in the vineyard, the grapes grow until they are plump and ready for harvesting. And when they are harvested, they are made into wine. They are first Welch's grape juice, then they are fermented, and it becomes wine. And so that is the produce of the wine. For them to get to the juice stage, you see on the front of your bulletin a picture of a wine press. You press them, you crush them, and it squeezes the juice out of them, keeps the season, all that in there, squeezes the juice out, comes out of a side trough there, and runs into the wine vat. And that's the process. It was very common in Israel. But it also is an illustration of the harvest of sinners. And that makes it pretty gruesome. It says, after the clusters of the vine were gathered, verse 18, because they're ripe. That's there's a time when it's ripe for judgment. Till then, God delays. So the angel swung his sickle, verse 19, to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There's a big difference if you put a bunch of grapes into a winepress, or if you put a person in a winepress. And what is pictured here is a person being placed into the winepress to be pressed not by the gardener, but by God. It is the winepress of the wrath of God. And God crushes the sinner. And instead of juice, we're told blood. Verse 20 says this. The winepress was trodden outside the city. That was another way that grapes were, produced juice, was by stomping on them. It's a press either way. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Whatever is 200 miles from here, it's beyond my hometown. It's down toward Florida. For 200 miles up to the horses' bridles, which I assume is, and it was blood. That's a picture there to show the extensive wrath of God and the number of people who are crushed by it. And at that point, you can determine a person's heart. I'm not saying it's not symbolic. But remember, if anything is symbolic, fire, brimstone, any of that stuff, the symbolic part is the lesser thing than the actual fulfillment. If you think fire is symbolic, the thing it symbolizes is worse. You're not getting away from anything by making fire symbolic. You think somebody makes fire a symbol and then it's better? God is only using the things that we understand. Blood up to the horses' bridles. He didn't say up to cars, over the cars, over the hood of cars. There were no cars. There were horses and bridles. And the blood flowed. That's the harvest. There is the clouds. There's the harvest. And then the sunshine. And with sunshine, we have radically different angles on what people consider light. People say, if you talk of judgment and hell, we got kids in here young today. You talk about judgment and hell and God's wrath, you are being unloving and spiteful. And you shouldn't do it. Because if you deny it, of course, it goes away, right? You get a big bill in the mail, what do? You deny it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And it'll go away. No, it doesn't work that way. They say God is not like that because, you know, they make their own God in their own minds. So God is not like that. Their God is not like that. But they say these are teachings by people who are judgmental and condemning. Is it really unloving for God to say that there's a payment, a severity of his wrath to come unless you believe in Jesus? Is it really unloving? Would it not be more unloving if he were to say, you're fine, and then you go right into the judgment? It's not unloving. If the situation is dire and there's a way to fix it, sunshine is called for on the problem. Not denying. What if a doctor has a test and takes a test on you and finds out you have something wrong but can easily be fixed? If there's ever anything wrong with me that any test finds out, I want a pill that I take one time and it solves it. That's the dream. But what if there was a diagnosis he made, but he didn't tell me because he thought I would be upset. He tells Cindy at the funeral, I could have cured this, but I didn't want Scott to be upset with the diagnosis. The diagnosis of a sinner is eternal wrath, to be crushed by God. Why should God say it's all okay? We've got to shine a light on it. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And our world seeks to tell, to lull people to sleep and tell them everything will be fine. To keep them in darkness. That's the devil's delight. Go about your business. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. They say. Oh, they'll tell you the world's going to be destroyed in 10 years. Not because of sin, but because of you know what. But our Lord tells us what will happen if we don't accept Jesus in the gospel and then gives us the gospel to accept. That's loving. The other side is hate. That's sunshine. Optimism. I'm all for optimism. The sun will come out tomorrow. I get that song in your head. You're going to hate me for it. Optimism toward God comes only through Christ. You can't be optimistic toward God by making something up. And some say they're not going to heaven, but they're not going to hell. They're going to some place either better or the same or worse, but it's still not hell. I mean, it's a fancy. The Bible paints a vivid picture using language we understand, symbols and signs and illustrations and explanations that are clear that if we do not know the Lord Jesus and have our sins forgiven and come under his favor by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we face a press in the wine press of God and a complete destruction which never ends. Eternal. That's what happens. So that we might know what we're in for and get out of it while we can. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hard words that are given that are true. Things that cure us of our sin rather than solidify us in it. For telling us and convicting us, Lord, rather than leaving us to just wave it aside as nothing. And those, Lord, in darkness today are glad to be in darkness. Lord, may they see the light. Because it's not our light, it's yours. And it's to your glory that they see it and be saved, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn book again.